Good morning, Summit Church, and welcome at all of our campuses, 11 campuses around the Triangle. If you have your Bibles this weekend, I would invite you to take them out and open them to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we are in week number 3 of a series we are doing on the life of Solomon, whom we are calling the man who had it all. And so 1 Kings chapter 8 is where we'll be as you are turning and finding your way there. I went through a streak a few months ago where I got into listening to famous commencement addresses, graduation addresses from around the country. There's some really great ones out there on YouTube and other things like that. One was from Admiral William McRaven, a U.S. Admiral and former Navy SEAL, who shared with graduates from the University of Texas 10 different life lessons that he learned as a Navy SEAL. The first, he said, was to make your bed the first thing when you get up every morning. If you do, he said, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. And that will, he said, give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task and then another and then another. And by the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. I know that some of you mothers feel 100% justified right now in how you're raising your kids, but I thought it was a great speech. Those are, of course, the famous speech given by Steve Jobs at Stanford in 2005, who told graduates there that a simple slogan had shaped his life. He took it from a 1970s magazine called The Whole Earth Catalog, which was like a travel journal in the days before Google. The magazine, he said, ran for a few years and then discontinued. He loved it. He said, it was sorry to see it discontinued, but in their final edition, the back cover featured a picture of a beckoning country road early in the morning that was headed off into the mountains, and underneath it were the words, "Stay hungry and stay foolish." This was, he said, their farewell message as they signed off, and it became the theme of my life. Stay hungry, stay foolish. Then there was the one given by Ellen DeGeneres at Tulane University in 2009. She said, and I quote, "When I was asked to make the commencement speech, I immediately said yes. Then I ran to look up what commencement meant. I thought, she said, in order to make a commencement address that you had to be a famous alumnus or alumni or alumni or aluminum or whatever, that you had to graduate from this school. And I didn't go to college here, and I don't know if your president knows this, but I didn't go to any college at all, any college. And I'm not saying that you all wasted your time or your money, but look at me. I'm a huge celebrity making more money than most of you will ever make." Finally, there was my favorite, Will Ferrells at the University of Southern California in 2017, who said, "I would like to say thank you for your warm welcome. I would also like to apologize to all the parents sitting there thinking, Will Ferrell? Why Will Ferrell? I hate him. I hate his movies. He's gross, although he's much better looking in person. Has he lost weight? I graduated from this college years ago with a degree in sports information, a degree that was so arduous, so prestigious, that they discontinued it a few years later. Today, I am also receiving from USC my honorary doctorate. I have been informed that I can now perform minimally invasive surgery at any time and in any place, even if people don't want it. In fact, I'm legally obligated to perform a surgery at the end of today's address, or my degree will be revoked. So if you have a sore tooth you want removed, please meet me at the surgery center. And by surgery center, I mean that windowless van in that parking lot over there." Quick question for all of you at all campuses. How many of you who graduated from college or high school cannot remember your commencement address or the person who gave it? Just raise your hand, okay? That's really discouraging for a guy who actually makes a fair number of commencement addresses. I do all that work and all that nerve-wracking thing, and you don't even remember it. But anyway, a commencement address is supposed to sum up a philosophy of life. It's supposed to lay out what you believe to be the most important or most essential principles for living. Well, see, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon essentially gives the people of Israel a commencement address, though his has some pretty drastic differences from most commencement addresses that you're going to hear today. Solomon delivers this address in the form of a prayer that he offers at the dedication of the temple that he has just completed. Last week, if you were here, we saw that Solomon, whom God had made to be the wisest man who had ever lived, said this about wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10, a verse we looked at last week. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is the foundation of understanding." The knowledge of God, how I understand God, is ultimately the basis for my understanding. Well, this prayer that you and I are going to look at today is the embodiment of Solomon's knowledge of God. And like he says, that knowledge of God is going to form the foundation of his wisdom. In a series a few years ago here at the Summit Church called The Name, we looked at this quote by A.W. Tozer, pretty in depth. He said, A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God? And when I say God, what pops in your mind is the most important thing about you. Because we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God, and we become like that. The most determining fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives of God to be like. Well, see, that's basically the same thing that Solomon was saying. Our knowledge of God is the core. It is the shaping, most determining influence on our lives. So that's why we're going to take apart what Solomon understood about God. Now, before I get into that, let's talk first for just a couple minutes about the temple that Solomon was dedicating through his prayer. Solomon considered the building of this temple to be his life's greatest achievement. It was a magnificent structure, It took 150,000 laborers more than 8 years to complete it. Most of it, large portions of it, were layered in gold. The book of 1 Kings tells us that Solomon used more than 4,000 tons of gold and 40,000 tons of silver in its construction. The price of what he used in today's value would be more than $160 trillion. That's trillion with a T. One scholar said that the amount of gold that Solomon used in the temple was about 4 to 5% of all the gold that had ever been mined on earth. As in, of all the gold we have ever mined on earth, 1/20th of it was in one building. And then there were all the precious stones lining the walls, marble and onyx and rubies and emeralds that coated the pillars and the walls. This thing had some serious bling power. But the most significant aspect of the temple was how it prefigured the Messiah that was to come. You see, God had promised Solomon's father, David, that one of his sons would build a place where the people could connect with God. That was fulfilled first by Solomon through this temple, but it would ultimately be fulfilled by David's later son, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, who would be the ultimate place that we met with God. There are so many things in this temple that prefigure Jesus. I do not have time to go through them all. For example, the center of the temple was an altar right outside of the holy place where God dwelt, where sacrifices for sin were made. Well, in order for a sacrifice to be effective, the book of Leviticus explains, you had to have four things present. First, you had to have a sinner who was offering the sacrifice. Then you had to have, number two, the sacrifice. Then you had to have a priest who was mediating the sacrifice. And then you had to have the presence of God to receive the sacrifice. Well, in Jesus, you've got all four of those things in one. You've got Jesus who became sin for us. He was the sinner. You've got him as the sacrifice. He is the priest standing between us and God, and he's also God himself. Here's another one. The innermost court of the temple was called the Holy of Holies, and that was the place where the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwelt. I think we have an actual picture, by the way, here of the, of the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, carried in by that great theologian, Harrison Ford. Separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was a thing called a parakeet. It was a veil that was 4 inches thick. Parakeet in Hebrew literally means shut off, because that's what this veil did. It shut off the presence of God from all the people, symbolic of how sinners could not get directly to God. Well, when Jesus died, this veil, this parakeet, was torn in two, symbolic of how his body was being torn so that the way into the presence of God was now open for all who came to God through Jesus. So this whole structure points to Jesus, but in Solomon's day, in 1 Kings 8, Jesus is still about 1,000 years away. And so for now, what the people have is this beautiful structure that symbolizes Jesus. In 1 Kings chapter 8, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple out of Area 51 where Indiana Jones had left it. They carry it into the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Now, watch this. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in total darkness. Total darkness means that God is undiscoverable. He is unknowable. He is unfindable. He's just in total darkness. We can't get to him. But watch this. I have indeed built an exalted temple for you. Go back. There you go. A place for your dwelling forever. Notice the contrast. This brings up the first component of Solomon's knowledge of God. You've got the fact that God dwells in darkness, which means he's inaccessible. Yet, Solomon says, here's a temple that God has made himself knowable to us. Go to the next one now. Here we go. Number one, Solomon knew. Solomon knew about God. This is your first thing that comprised his knowledge of God. Solomon knew that God was a mysterious yet accessible God. He was a mysterious yet accessible God. God was incomprehensible in one sense, dwelling in total darkness, but approachable in another through the temple that he had built. Because he is incomprehensible, we should give up any hopes of just figuring out God with our minds. That's what that means. If we are going to know God, we have to do it through the way and in the place that he has revealed himself. The reason that God dwells in darkness for us, by the way, is because, first of all, because of the limited capacities of our minds, but second of all, because of the twistedness left in our minds due to our sinfulness. If there is one chronic shortfall of the human race, one core sin behind all the other sins, it is that we constantly minimize God and downplay his glory and maximize our capacities. God is not just a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of you. I know that's kind of what we think about him. He's not. We think, well, if God would just explain his ways to me, then I would understand it. No, you would not. How big must God really be? I mean, he literally exists without beginning or end. Just thinking about that one thing makes my mind want to explode. He stands outside of a universe at least 12 trillion light years across, having spoken all of that into existence with just a word. The book of Isaiah says that of the 3,000 billion trillion stars that he created, he calls them all by name. I can't remember all the names of the kids or the people in my small group. I go to him like, hey, how's your boy doing? You know, little junior, how's things going in his life? God looks at each of the 3,000 billion trillion stars and says, oh, yes, that's Alpha Centauri. Oh, and Betelgeuse, Bob. I don't know what he calls them, but he calls them all by name. And he is so in touch with every aspect of his creation that not a single hair falls from our heads without his knowledge. Just compare that to the capacities of our minds. I am clueless, as are most of you, as to how the majority of the things in my life that I most depend on actually work. My car starts making a noise, and I take it to the shop. And I swear, every time they look back at me and say, oh, it's the ding alarm or something like that that I've never heard of, it'll be $1,200. I have no idea if they're telling me the truth or not. I just pay my money and I leave because I don't know how it works. Or my phone. This is one of the most things that I depend on. I don't have, when it just stops working. Just stops, and I don't know if it's the battery. I don't know if it's the operating system. Truth be told, I don't know what an operating system is. I just know that every 6 months, my phone asks me if I want a new one, and if I happen to say yes in the middle of the day, then I'm not going to be able to use my phone for the next 3 hours. This is one of the most things that I depend on. I have no idea, no capacity to understand how it works when it goes wrong. Is it wise for somebody with capacities as limited as ours to expect to comprehend everything about God or to subject him to the bar of our understanding? That we'll just be able to grasp how he exists eternally or how he is a Trinity or how all things are working for his good purposes. It just always baffles me when I hear people saying, oh, well, you know, this doesn't make sense about God, therefore God couldn't exist. I'm like, who do you think you are? And who do you think God is? Solomon says very clearly in Ecclesiastes, this is coming from the wisest man who has ever lived. He says in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 17, nobody can comprehend. By the way, nobody includes you, okay? Nobody can comprehend God's work under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, nobody, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know it, they're lying because they cannot really comprehend it. There is so much of what God does because of who he is that just remains a mystery to us. It's like John Piper always says, you know, he says, at any given moment, God is doing about 10,000 different things in your life and you understand about three of them. 9,997 of the things that God is doing in your life, you don't even understand what he is doing because that's just who God is. Of course, he dwells in darkness. He is mysterious. But on the other hand, Solomon said, God has given us a temple where we can meet with him, which leads me to number two. God is a narrowly accessible God. He is a narrowly accessible God. Look at verse 27. Will God indeed, this God who dwells in darkness, will he live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, could not contain you, God, much less this little temple I have built. But your eyes will watch over this temple night and day toward the place where you said my name will be there. And you will hear the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. Follow me here. If God really does dwell in darkness, but he really has revealed himself in a specific place and specific way, then it follows that the only way to really know him is to seek him at the place and in the way that he is designated. Now, contemporary wisdom will tell you the exact opposite. It'll tell you that the more sophisticated you become, the more globally, worldly wise you become, the more you will understand that God is really like a mountain. And that whatever way you choose to get to the top is up to you, because all the religious roads are headed toward the same place. That's epitomized, I've told you, in a parable I heard from one of my professors in college, who said the way you need to see world religions is basically like three blind men that fall into a pit with an elephant. They fall into a pit, they stand up, one of them grabs a hold of the tusk of the elephant and says, it's a spear. The other one grabs a hold of one of the legs and says, it's a big tree. The other one grabs a hold of the tail and says, it's a broom. And the moral of the story my professor explained is that no one blind man had the full scope of all the elephant, that each of them had to humbly listen to each other one, and then they would get a bigger picture of what the elephant was actually like, and that's what the world religions are. It's each one sees an aspect, and when we put our minds together, then we'll see more fully who God is. I've got three major problems with that approach to God. Number one is just a pure logical problem. The one person who sees the whole elephant in that story is the narrator. He understands what the whole elephant looks like, which is how he knows that all the blind men are only seeing a part. In other words, he is claiming for himself the very thing he denies to everybody else, and that's not fair. Number two problem I have is all the world religions are not saying complimentary things about God. For example, some of them will say that when you die, you either go to heaven or hell. Others will say that when you die, you are reincarnated. Some of them will say that when you die, you just dissolve into nothing at all. Even a child can see that you cannot possibly do all those things at once, even if you put a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says coexist. That's not bigotry, it's just simple logic. The main reason that I got a problem with the God like a mountain approach is, who else would you approach that way if you were in trouble? I mean, if you're having a heart attack and you head down to Walmart because you say, I love Walmart. I love their low prices. I love the fact that nobody bothers me when I'm in Walmart. There's no pesky helpers in the aisles actually trying to help me find whatever I'm looking for. I just love Walmart, right? You might be genuinely sincere in your preferences, but you're going to die because Walmart doesn't carry heart specialist on aisle 13. At least last time I went to Walmart, they didn't carry out, you know, heart specialist. You can get a lot at Walmart. Right, a Big Mac, an eye exam, a haircut, a tire rotation, a bathing suit you will immediately regret, right? But heart surgery, probably not your best bet. The cardiologist says, I can help you. I can help you, but you get my help if you come to my place where it's got my name on the door and my healing instruments on the inside. God says, I put my name and my power at that place. If you want my help, you got to seek it there. I was talking to a girl one time on a plane about these very things. She was from Harvard, and I just graduated from Campbell, so I could tell she was a little intimidated. So I was trying to make it real simple for her. But she pulled this out. She's like, well, you know, God's like a mountain, and a spiritual mountain, and whatever way you choose to get to the top is up to you, just whatever way you prefer. And I asked her, I said, well, what if the pilot of this airplane approached the runway the same way you do God? She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, say he says, I'm an open-minded pilot, so I choose to land this plane whenever and wherever and however I prefer, and right now I prefer Cameron Village in downtown Raleigh. She said, I don't think that analogy is the same. I said, it is, and your inability to perceive that is why you couldn't get into Campbell, and you had to settle for Harvard. Now, I'm kidding, of course, about the last thing. I didn't say that to her. But if God is real, listen, if God is real, if he's a real person, and he's not just a projection of our imaginations, and he's really chosen to place his power and healing in one place, then it follows that if we want to know him, we got to seek him in the place that he has appointed. When the apostles made the claim that salvation was found only in Jesus, they tied it to, first of all, Jesus' ability to make the lame walk, and secondly, to his ability to rise from the dead. And they said a lame person needs actual healing power to walk, not just sincere feelings. And a dead person needs actual life, not just a sincere desire to be alive. Just as Jesus had the power for both of those things, so he alone has the power of salvation. So there is salvation found in nobody else, they said, Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you want to come to God, you got to come through Jesus. If you want access to God, you got to seek it in the place and the manner and the way that he has designated. And Jesus said, that's through me. Solomon said, you put your name here, so I'll seek you here. And that made him wise. Now, I realize that will make you a fool to the world, but it makes you wise toward God. If you are wise, you'll seek God in the place and the way he's designated. Let me give one application for you who are already Christians here. The place that God has put his name and his power of his spirit is his church. That means if you're going to experience the blessing of God, you've got to be committed to the church. You cannot have a casual relationship to the church and rich access to the blessing of God. You got to seek him in the place that he's designated. Number three, Solomon knew about God, that God was a promise-keeping God. God was a promise-keeping God. Solomon is going to utter a phrase first in verse 15 that he's going to repeat all throughout this prayer, and that phrase is, God has fulfilled his promise by his power. He's going to repeat that same phrase again in verse 20, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, and then he's going to end his prayer by saying in verse 56, blessed be the Lord. He's given rest to his people according to all that he has said. Not one of the good promises that God made through his servant Moses, not one of them has failed. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, I gave you a hard time because some of you repeat the name of God over and over and over again in your prayer. Thank you, God, for this, and God, I just want your help, God, and God, you know, like, stop it. Right? Well, Solomon actually did that kind of repetition, but with the promises of God in this prayer. You just go read this prayer and you find like every third phrase, he's like you said, 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 like you said. He could not pray anything without tying it back to a promise that God had made, and Solomon ordered his life around the assumption that the promises of God were true and that God would fulfill every one of them. Write this down. Wisdom means aligning your life around the promises of God. Wisdom means aligning your life around the promises of God. It means you live in a way that if the promises of God aren't true, you would be a fool. It's not that when you become a Christian that you just become more moral and a nicer person. To really follow Jesus means that you begin to live in various areas that if the promise of God is not true, then you are wasting your life. Can you point to areas of your life, not where you're moral and nice, but the areas where you say, if the promise of God is not true, then I'm a fool for living this way. I started thinking this week about a number of promises that I've been trying now for about 2 decades to build my life around. Here's one, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I often tell you guys, I do not do everything right in the Christian life. I get a lot of things wrong. But I will tell you that just about every single day, I think I could say every single day, I have the thought that I am going to give an account to God. And at that point, the only thing that matters in my life is what God thinks about what I've done and how I've lived. That promise shapes my life. You may not be very smart in life, but simply thinking that way will make you wise. Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, teach me to number my days, because then I'll apply my heart to learn wisdom. That's one promise. Here's a second one that I've built my life on for the last 20 years. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. In other words, of everything God gives to you, in your treasures, your money, your talent, your time, everything, give the first and the best of it back to God. Put him first. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. I'm telling you, for 20 years, I've banked my life on that being true. God, you're going to get the first and the best, whether I can afford it or not, because I believe if I honor you, then you'll take care of me. Now, here's a third promise I've built my life on. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is right with him. He will not withhold any good thing if I am walking with him. Can I ask you a question? What would your life actually look like if you believe that? What would your life look like if you believe that no good thing would God withhold when you were walking with him? I tell you what, here's what it's done for me. It's made me incredibly bold when I pray. Because I'll say to God things like, God, I need this good thing in my parenting. I need this good thing in my marriage. And you promised you would not withhold good things from me. And I need it right now. So I'm asking you for it. And I'm asking boldly. Here's the other thing it does for me. When something doesn't turn out the way that I think it should, which happens a lot in my life and yours too, then what it does is it gives me an incredible sense of peace and calm, because I know that whatever is happening in my life, it's not because God has started to withhold good things from me, because no good thing will he withhold from those who walk with him. It means that whatever I'm going through is better than what I asked to happen. And I can just rest in his promise, and it gives me an incredible sense of peace. George Mueller was a man who I think exemplified both sides of this. His favorite verse was Psalm 84:11. And he ran an orphanage in the 19th century, and more than once, his biography says, he sat down with all the orphans, and they didn't have any food, no money to buy food or milk or anything. And so he would sit them all down, and he would, nothing on the table, and he'd say, let's thank God for his provision, because God has said he will not withhold any good thing from us. And he would thank God for the food that wasn't there. And before his prayer was ended, this happened multiple times in his life, there'd be a knock on the door. And there'd be somebody there with like, hey, I had all this bread at the bakery and I didn't know what to do with it, so I thought I'd bring it here. I had milk, I didn't know where to take it. His belief in the goodness of God led him to incredibly bold prayers. The other side of it, his wife contracted rheumatic fever when she was fairly young, in her early 50s, and he prayed for her healing, like you should. But she didn't get healed, she got sick and died. I mean, she just continued sick and she died. The last verse he said to his wife on her deathbed is, sweetheart, Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is right with him. And that means that this that we're going through, even though it's painful for us, is ultimately a good thing in his plan. All right, what would your life look like if you actually believed that promise and built your life around it? I'll give you one more, Matthew 24:14. This gospel, Jesus said, of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That's a promise of what God is doing in the world and what he's going to finish doing before the end comes. I have ordered my life and done my best to order the affairs of this church around that verse right there. Y'all, we pursue world missions like we're crazy, not because we love world travel, not because we got some silly idea about global domination. We pursue world missions because I believe that promise right there is true. And I believe that if you want to be where Jesus is working in the world, you'll be in the kingdoms of the world seeing the gospel of the kingdom come into there, because they're going to know Jesus before time is up. When you order your life around God's promises, it makes you wise. When you don't, it makes you a fool. Which are you doing? Are you living as if his promises are true or are not true? Number four, Solomon knew that God was a grace-extending God. A grace-extending God. You'll see the biggest chunk of this prayer, verses 33 through 53, are all about God's willingness to forgive and to restore after we sin. Verse 46, for example, when they sin against you, for there's nobody who does not sin, and you're angry with them and hand them over to the enemy, and their captors deport them. By the way, when you sin so bad that God deports you, we're not talking about, you know, JV level sins. We're not talking about little white lies and I forgot to recycle and that kind of stuff. I mean, we're talking varsity, we're talking major stuff. When they come to their senses and they repent and petition you from their captor's land, you will hear in heaven and uphold their cause, forgive their rebellions against you, and you will grant them compassion. This is probably the big difference, y'all, between Solomon's commencement address and all the commencement speeches you hear in our day, which are honestly a bunch of flattery and meaningless nonsense. Oh, you are all above average. You're unique, special, a snowflake, a skittle, or whatever we say. Nothing can stop you from achieving your dreams except for disease and maybe an untimely death, getting hit by a bus on the way to the parking lot, or bad luck, or maybe the fact that 50% of you, studies show, are going to have a marriage that ends up in divorce, and so you're going to fail there. And so let's not talk about any of that right now, though. Let's just fill you up with meaningless platitudes that make you feel invincible in the moment. That's a modern-day commencement address. Solomon's whole prayer, by contrast, is built on the understanding that we are desperate sinners who are going to mess things up, and the one thing you can count on us for is that we mess stuff up. And so the whole verse, whole passage, verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because of your sin, when famine or plague comes into the land because of sin, when an enemy besieges you in any of your cities because of sin, when disaster or disease come, then when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people, Israel, then hear from heaven and forgive and then act. In fact, there's a very disturbing reality about this prayer that you might overlook. This whole ceremony, this whole commencement, this whole speech was bathed in blood. Verse 5 tells us that before the prayer, Solomon and the whole congregation of Israel sacrificed, look at this, sheep and goats and cattle that could not be numbered because there was so many of them. And then the moment Solomon gets done with the prayer, verse 63, Verse 63, help me. All right. Then Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and 142,000 more animals. Do you know how bloody and how messy this whole scene was? The ground that Solomon was standing on when he was making this prayer was literally soaked in blood. That may be gross to you, but it shows you that the entire basis of our relationship with God, the very ground that we stand on with him, is the blood of sacrifices for sin. All this blood pointed to the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, who would one day be slain for the forgiveness of our sin. When we walk into the presence of God, we stand on ground that is literally soaked through in the blood of Jesus. And that is really good news for us. Because like Solomon said, there's nobody who doesn't sin. There's nobody who doesn't mess up relationships. There's none of us that doesn't suffer the effects of poor decisions or go through a time when they lose their mind and start playing the fool. There's not a one of us that can't look at that and say, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I make those series of decisions? And at some point, you're going to come to your senses. And Solomon said, and when you do, there's God standing in a place filled to overflowing with the blood of Jesus, ready to forgive and to restore. And so Solomon says, when you pray toward this place, when you pray toward this place, you can rebound from defeat. You can rebound from defeat. You can regain lost blessings. There we go. Verse 35 and 36, you can request personal healing, verses 37 through to 39. We can regroup for spiritual victory, verses 44 and 45, and we can repent and be restored. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, the writer of Hebrews says, and we can find help in time of need because we come on the basis of the blood of Jesus, which has put our sin behind us. C.S. Lewis was once asked. There was a group of professors from Oxford, where Lewis worked. Group of philosophy professors who were in a classroom, and they were talking about all the world religions, and they were have commonalities between them, and they were trying to make the case that they all taught and said the same thing. And so they saw C.S. Lewis walking down the hall, and they said, "Hey, you're a Christian. Come in here and explain to us what is the distinctive thing. What separates Christianity from these religions? It's just the same as all the others, isn't it?" And the story goes that C.S. Lewis didn't say anything, just walked up to the chalkboard where they'd written all their stuff down, took a piece of chalk, and he just wrote over the whole thing the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. Put the chalk down, and he walked out. Because the one thing that is different in what what Christianity says and every other religion is every other religion says, if you do these things, then you will earn God's blessing. And what the gospel says is you didn't earn God's blessing, you forfeited God's blessing, and God in his grace gave it back to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means you can come boldly to the throne of grace now and you will find help in time of need. And the church, the place of God's name, ought to be characterized by that kind of grace. Y'all, one of the things that fires me up most is seeing God do this in the lives of people here. I've told you before that two of our worship services are in prisons. By the way, let me just use that opportunity to say hello to you brothers and sisters in Wake Correctional who join us every week. We love you guys. You are part of our family in Christ. But two of them are in prisons every week, and I get pretty regularly letters, some of the sweetest letters I've ever gotten from these men and women. One of them recently told me that, he said, when I went to prison, I knew I'd messed my life up, and I knew some things needed to change. So he said, I tried Buddhist meditations for a while, because I'd always been really angry. He said, and for a while they worked to give me a serene feeling when I was doing them, but I knew it wasn't really repairing the things in my heart that caused me to be angry. He said, everything changed for me when a volunteer team from the Summit Church came to Wake Correctional and started to tell me about Jesus. I was moved by their love toward me and their excitement just to be around me. He said, and I quote, doing things my way had led me to a prison and put me in a deep, dark hole of sin and depression, but God met me there and redeemed me and set me free. Although I am still in prison, I'm free. Even though I'm surrounded by chaos and guards and barbed wire, I have peace and joy. God's house. God's house is a place to rebound from defeat, a place to regain lost blessings, verse 35 and 6, to request personal healing, to regroup for spiritual victory, to repent and be restored. It can be all of those things because of the blood of Jesus that is the ground on which we stand on, which means that when you come to this place, I know that you come with a life full of dysfunction and things that are messed up. But in this place, you should not hear the voice of condemnation, because the voice of condemnation was put on Jesus in your place, so that all that remains for you is God's promises to heal and to restore and to do in your life the blessing that he has always wanted to do. Number five, Solomon knew. Solomon knew that God is a justice-conscious God. He's a justice-conscious God. Y'all, listen, I almost skipped this one. But when I walked through the message, each Wednesday with our campus pastors, and one of them told me, he said, no, you have to keep it in because this is essential for developing a wise perspective on life. So I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it real fast, okay? Verse 32, Solomon says, may you judge your servants, condemning the wicked man by bringing what he has done on his own head and providing justice for the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Here's what that campus pastor I was talking to said. He said, Solomon seems to recognize that there will be times when you feel like you are deprived of justice. Right? And you tried confrontation, and you tried to get other people to help you, and you went to the person, but you just, at the end of the day, you ended up wronged. Have you had that experience? Or maybe you tried the court system, and even after going through the court system, you still ended up without justice. Solomon says, that's going to happen. And when that happens, you can lay it at God's feet, knowing that one day he will restore justice, and you can get up with a sense of peace in your heart. Because when you believe that, you can escape the bitterness and the desire for vengeance that will spoil your life. Miroslav Volf, who was a survivor of the oppression and the genocides in Croatia, he said, you know, when you watch your family, your brothers and sisters have their throats slit in front of you. He said, and you watch that the people that did that are not punished. He said, the only way to keep from going insane is to know that there is a God who is angry at what is happening and who will one day, he promises, to restore justice. If you don't believe that, he says, you will seethe with an insatiable desire for vengeance. Only when you believe that God has the sword in his hand will you be able to lay it down from your own. Only then, he says, can you be free from the hatred and the bitterness that arises from the inconsolable desire to avenge your wrong. Solomon knew that God was a justice-conscious God, and that gave him a wise perspective on life. Number six, last one. God is an outward-focused God. He's an outward-focused God. Look at verse 41. As for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people, Israel, he's come from a distant land because of your name. He heard about you. They will hear of your great name and your mighty hand, like the Queen of Sheba. They're going to hear. They're going to hear about your outstretched arm and how you move and how you do miracles in the midst of your people. And when they come and they pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth may know that your name, know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel, may know that this house that I have built actually does really bear your name. At every point in Israel's history, God had in mind the outsider. God, listen to this, saved Israel for the purpose of the outsider. And this temple was built with the salvation of the outsider, of the nations in mind. In fact, the maddest that we ever see Jesus get in the New Testament, I've told you this, he goes in and he overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple. Remember this? Drives them out with whips. That's mad. And what he said was, my house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you turned it into a den of thieves. Now, when I heard that preach growing up, it was always applied to why we shouldn't sell overpriced t-shirts in the lobby, right? Because then you're just making money off that, and this is not good. And I agree, that's not good. But the main thing that what God was saying there was not about selling things in your lobby. What he was talking about was, here's what had happened. Those money changers had been set up in the court of the Gentiles, which was the place that Solomon had constructed so that people like the Queen of Sheba could come and see what God was doing in the midst of the people. And what Jesus said is, you took my temple, you took the place for my name, and you turned it in on yourselves as if it was all about you. And I am furious at that. I will tell you that Jesus gets every bit as furious at a church that turns all of its attention into itself and says, this church exists for me and my preferences. It's here to meet my spiritual needs. And a church that does not grasp that we were saved with the nations in mind. And yes, I'm talking to a group of you who come every week and you love the sermon and you get your religious fix and you go home and you never volunteer and you never contribute anything. You are a consumer of the church. And Jesus, if he was here, would grab a whip and it would not be a pleasant experience. Because he says, I saved you for the purpose of the nations. I saved you. If you have been saved by great generosity, you ought to become a person of great generosity. You see, we always say that Jesus is like a spiritual cyclone. He never pulls you in without also hurling you back out. He saves you for the purpose of mission, and that'll change how you look at your career. It'll change how you look at your money. It'll change how you look at your talents. It'll change how you look at your time. Okay, let me give you two really quick applications of that you can act on right now. On this week that we have coming up here is Serve RDU. Serve RDU is just how our church reaches out to our community. It's not an end in itself. It's just a beginning point. I would invite you, if you are not a part of it, I'm not saying this is the only way to apply this message, but I would invite you, if you have not yet connected to one of these things, get involved and just get a taste of us blessing our community. The second thing I would tell you is go on a mission trip. Right? I mean, God saved it for the purpose, he saved us for the purpose of the nations. I mean, you get vacation time, and I know that's precious time. I understand that. But take some of that vacation time. Take a week next year and say, I'm going to go and see what God's doing around the world, and I'm going to give back a little bit of what God has given to me. We have so many that are going out. We want to see 1,000 people go out on mission trips next year to sign up and go with us. These six truths shaped Solomon's knowledge of God, and that knowledge formed the foundation of his life. That was a knowledge that he expressed in prayer, a prayer that God had promised to answer. When Solomon finished that prayer, God responded by saying, and this is in 2 Chronicles, which is a parallel account of 1 Kings 8, but it's a famous verse, and you've probably seen it. If my people, this is God's response to Solomon's prayer, who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray, and they will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God promised that when his people lived that way, they would become a channel for blessing. Let me really quick, I want to explain this to you. This verse often gets misapplied to the United States. It often gets misapplied to the United States as if it is saying that if America will return to prayer, then God will send national prosperity. Right? No offense to Toby Keith, but the promise of this prayer is not made to America, it's made to the church. Because we are God's people, and we are the ones that are called by his name. America is not God's people, and America is not called by God's name. But what this promise does mean is that if we pray, God will heal us, listen, and then we'll become a healing blessing to the land that we live in. The wise life, Solomon says, is a life that blesses others because it lays hold of the willingness of God to heal, and it teaches others to do the same. In the New Testament, the greater Solomon, Jesus, is going to repeat all these promises for us, but in even stronger ways. It's going to say, Matthew 7:11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. John 14:13, Jesus will say, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Paul Miller, who wrote a book called A Praying Life, said all of Jesus' teaching on prayer can be summed up in one word, ask. The mercy of God is abundant, it is overflowing, just ask. You might not be that smart, but you can be wise by centering your life on the character and the promises of God, and you can teach others to do the same. The wise life is not some kind of standard for living or some way that you become a great life coach. The wise life is the praying life, a life that teaches other people to call on God's name for help. By the way, one more thing. This week we're going to have multiple prayer meetings as a part of Serve RDU. Come and be a part of us just on behalf of our city, praying that God will bring his blessing into our land. I want you to bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. Bow your heads. I want you just to take this central truth, and I want you to grab hold of it for just a minute. Is the core shaping influence on your life your knowledge of God? Hey, it is, whether you want it to be or not. Is it the right knowledge of God? Is God the first and the best in your life? And are you living out your relationship with God and teaching other people to do the same? Father, I pray in Jesus' name, I pray, God, for you to open our eyes and our hearts to the glory of God and his promises and his character in the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.